coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Hello and welcome to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the third Sunday in this season of Advent. And the readings are Isaiah 35 verses 1 to 10, Psalm 146, James 5 verses 7 to 11, and Matthew 11 verses 2 to 15. And here is David Weber.
John asked a heartbreaking question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? With that question, John introduces doubt and despair into our Advent preparation. Now, just to recall, the spiritual preparation of Advent is so radically different than the normal preparations that people go through Christmas that it's worth considering where Advent has taken us so far. And we began with connecting humility with Christmas, with Christ's humble entrance into Jerusalem, an event that set up his humiliation on the cross. The next week, our attention was directed to John's repentance. And now we turn to John's desperate disappointment in Jesus that left John languishing in prison and awaiting execution. At that time, this is where John asks this question, whether Jesus is who John had said he was, or had John made an error. John's proclamation of repentance proved to introduce into the world a wild liberation. And John enjoyed this freedom, speaking freely about the managerial class as a brood of vipers. And again, John, speaking freely, exposed the despair of Herod's palace. It looked like a palace, but it was in fact a prison where nothing was missing except satisfaction. And once the managers judged that John was unmanageable, he had to be arrested. He had to be put in prison. And finally, he had to be put to death. So as John awaited his execution, his disappointment deepened into a doubt as to whether Jesus was the one whom John had proclaimed. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And the sadness in the question is that John knows that he has no time left to look for another. Now, Jesus' response is telling. He responded to John's question by telling John's disciples to simply report back to John that they saw Jesus healing the sick, giving life to the dead, and proclaiming the promise of his presence to those who had lost hope. And then comes a hammer blow of truth that Jesus unleashes on John. And he has John's disciples report back to John, saying, whoever is not offended by me is blessed. Jesus was treating John like he would treat all people. This is the message of John. Before God, we are all equal, and this included John. John himself had discovered that it was one thing to talk about salvation, but it was quite another thing to be forced to put your trust at the point of death in the promise that of Jesus's presence. So then Jesus explained the difficulty of faith in this salvation and explained to his hearers that his salvation was not like the salvation of the politically practical who achieved their success by staying in front of the changing winds of opinions and polls, and a success whose superficial sign was soft clothing and posh palaces. Jesus reminded the audience that this was not his salvation, and this was not the message that John preached in preaching about repentance. This salvation was proving itself to be trustworthy because it was truthful And that would be a test for John when he was facing suffering and death. John, though he was the greatest of all prophets, was no different from the lowliest of us, that John, too, had to trust Jesus' promise. As great as John was, Jesus said that each individual who trusts in him, to trust Jesus to make sense of suffering and death as a portal into paradise, shares in John's greatness. There is an equality across the board. And again, we know in the coming events at Christ's crucifixion, the lowly thief on the cross would demonstrate John's greatness in also discovering death as the portal of paradise. So far, Advent has introduced humiliation and repentance and now doubt as a preparation for Christmas. And this preparation is strange, but it is not boring. Boring like so much of the other Christmas preparation seems to me.
Do you think all of this then sort of drives us to action? Because this is, you know, if we take sort of this gray and latter days approach to Advent, yeah, does that drive our hearers to action, or does it drive them into a deeper despair?
I don't think we should shy away from the despair. I think that's the striking contrast between the superficial giddiness of the other Christmas celebration,
right,
and how Advent is almost merciless. Jesus' response to John is not empathetic. It is crushing and truthful, and it reminds John that he is a prophet, and John's sense of history would have kicked in that no prophet has an easy life, and every prophet, the test of his truthfulness is he himself willing to trust the truth? So just to change it a little bit, I think Advent does say that it's not a theory, it's not an ideal, it is a personal call to live by the words that we confess. And what I like about Advent is that it recognizes just how difficult that is to not just talk about faith, but to trust the promises, because our life depends upon it.
That, I think, gives a little bit more weight then to the Christmas celebration, instead of just being, we're celebrating the little baby Jesus in the manger. We're actually recognizing that our Savior has entered into creation to do his work.
Right. And I think the fact that it's a celebration is remarkable to me.
Yeah.
So you have these very weighty preparations, and then all of a sudden you do actually celebrate. You know, over history, the Christmas time has generated a huge stock of music. Some of it really terrible, but a lot of it really, really good and meditative and spiritually uplifting. And you just think of the long history of Christmas as this joyous, happy time at a time when, you know, nature is dying and cold and miserable. And you know, the contrast with the festivals of the winter solstice and the despair and that. So I think I don't have an answer to it, but this is the first Advent season where I'm recognizing just how dark the preparation actually is.
Yeah.
And that it does burst into celebration, surprisingly, says a lot about the trust that Advent has that the truth of Christmas does everything that it's going to promise. And only people who know that, who have hope, are able to face the what it would be like to lose hope and to not have hope, and to recognize that is not our lot. So the psalm takes us into a completely surprisingly different direction by focusing on the way that John was treated by, you know, kings and authority. And the psalm says, "Put not your trust in princes." So we do know from John's message that he warned us off trusting the politically powerful. He had no time for them. And in fact, truthfully said, they were a brood of vipers. Yes, they had a kind of communal connection between them, but it was a connection used to exploit others for their purpose. There was no sense of, you know, commonwealth or the common good. It's no wonder John was in prison if he's telling the powerful that they function as a brood of vipers and their goodness is an illusion. In spite of this warning, John himself was thrown into doubt and despair when his free-speaking analysis of political power proved to be true. When John called him a brood of vipers, but when they actually acted like a brood of vipers and arrested him without cause and executed him without reason, John was still surprised at how truthful his truthful claim was. And that surprise raised doubts about what kind of salvation is Jesus actually advocating and establishing on earth? And so with as many psalms that are attributed to King David, it would be really silly to think that the psalms reject politics and political order. That's not at all what's being said. The psalm simply expresses a pervasive suspicion that we are easily tempted to trust political power. The psalm makes it clear that people with political power will always overpromise because they have an idolatrous assumption that they can displace God and God's intervention of salvation. So the psalm is making it clear that part of an act of faith is that we distrust the overpromising of political power. And yet, this isn't a season of repentance, so we must recognize that we want a human rescue. Even though, you know, if you've been alive long enough, every promise of human rescue proves disappointing. And yet, for some reason, it's easier to trust a human rescue than to trust trust Christ's promise that he is, in fact, the only way of salvation. So these passages make it clear that political power is often an illusion. And the psalm is kind of funny that the illusion of power is because the politically powerful have planning meetings. But it says for all their planning meetings, which everyone tries to get into, they're actually not very effective. The plans don't actually come to fruition. Now in the Christmas story, it's a story about political planning. It began with an irritating command to register, and not only just register, but register in your hometown for the purpose of increasing taxes, which were already confiscatory. And this event drove the Holy Family to Bethlehem, where the real story, of course, those with power wouldn't have seen it as the real story, but where the real story is the incarnation, where the great Caesars of Rome are only footnotes to Jesus's birth. This is the beauty of Christmas, is as it's happening in real time, it looks like a non-event, and yet over time, it proves to be a trustworthy salvation. So Christ can be trusted. This is the message that John once again recovered in prison, because he promises the full and eternal restoration of creation. That is the only salvation worthy of the name. A salvation must restore the beauty and promise of God's creation. And so Christ's salvation was trustworthy because it was directed to those who were most deprived of worldly power and goodness. It was a salvation that was designed to go to the oppressed and the hungry, the imprisoned, the blind, the bent over, pilgrims, orphans, and widows. All who suffer deprivation are in a perfect position to have their desire for God's righteousness ignited. Then, and that desire for God's righteousness is the desire that God would make right all that is wrong in the world.
So do you think we, you know, for those of us who live lives that aren't as deprived, what do we have to do?
I don't think Scripture ever commands us to, you know, wring our hands and worry about the good things that God has given us. But I do think that the act of gratitude does, in fact, say this is a gift and it can be given and it can be taken away. And when it's taken away, it's still a gift. And, you know, kind of the Job thing that we'll get in James, that right. I don't think Job ever wished for all of the deprivations that he experienced. But at the end, he blesses God that these were the conditions that revealed the faithfulness of God. So but I'm glad you mentioned that, because the image of the biblical image for deprivation is the wilderness. The wilderness is the place where a person is deprived. It's a place where Jesus went for clarity, where he immediately goes to be tempted, where the deprivation not only promises revelation, but it first tempts us with despair. So Isaiah says the wilderness shall be glad and the desert shall rejoice. So we don't have to set up our deprivation, but this is the real test. Do we believe while in the wilderness that it will be the place of gladness and the place of rejoicing? So the unlikely transformation of the wilderness is a metaphor throughout Scripture that God's promise to grant restoration to creation will take place. And it will take place, as we know, that because Christ went through the wilderness of his crucifixion and to the gladness of resurrection. That's how things work. That's the pattern of the Exodus, through the wilderness to the promised land. So the wilderness is unavoidable. And I'm very happy for the gospel lesson that when John suffered the wilderness, it was bewildering. It was something that he thought for some reason Jesus should have insulated him from, this kind of reaction by the brood of vipers. But it didn't happen, and it was shocking. And yet Jesus led John through this wilderness into a new confession of faith. And I have to repeat this weekly. Now that I'm serving a vacancy, I have to weekly remind myself what is going on in worship, because you get there at 9 a.m, you hand people scripted words and tell them to rejoice, even though I have no idea if I want to rejoice or if they're in a condition where they want to rejoice. But that doesn't matter. We come to worship as a scheduled event with scripted words to declare the real truth of God's salvation, that even if we don't feel joyful, joy is what will take place when the wilderness is transformed. And that all we're doing in worship is not feeling the joy. We're declaring the truthfulness that will bend all of reality to that truth. So the truth that eventually will cause rejoicing is what is on our lips. And that rejoicing, the cause of that rejoicing, says says Isaiah, is that God has provided a highway in the wilderness. So once again, you have this image of the Exodus. Yes, it's a wilderness. Yes, it looks like it's the end of life, but it's only a highway. It's only a stage. It's a part of God's design. Jesus made it quite clear to John, there was no accident in John being in prison. This is how it goes in a fallen world. And but God has provided the highway through that wilderness. And we know that eventually Jesus will call himself the way, or the highway, the way out of this wilderness. And because of that highway, there is a promise that slackened hands and tottering knees and fearful hearts will be strengthened with the truth that joy is everlasting and sorrow and sighing are temporary and passing. But once again, I'm so delighted that John was in despair. that someone as powerfully gifted and truthful could suffer despair, and that Jesus could so lovingly lift him out of it is, I think, one of the great promises to Christmas time, which we know is filled with all sorts of despair and thoughts of suicide and actual suicides. And this isn't a new thing. There's evidence in the ancient world that the coming of winter and the cold would remind people that life does not end happily, if we are stuck in the winter of our discontents. So then we go to James, and James is always as blunt as John the Baptist. And in this passage, James begins by saying, "Therefore, be patient." Well, the passage begins on verse 7 of chapter 5, and therefore points to what came before. And what comes before is that James is warning people not to put their trust in false salvation. James is reminding the people that they had squandered their savings, they were suffering disease from their sensuality, And that had created a pervasive stinginess rather than a sense of gratitude. And James says, you know, your salvation has crushed you and made you deeply unhappy. Therefore, be patient. Therefore, let God's salvation do its work. So having come to the end of these false salvations, James, in the spirit of John's repentance, proposes the better way, which is the harder way. And the harder way is to do nothing. To be patient means to suffer a long time, trusting that God will work his salvation. And a part of that long suffering is not to be short-tempered. It's not patience when the waiting makes us hard to get along with. So James's call to patience as God's slow salvation worked its way out, exemplifies G.K. Chesterton's axiom that Christianity has not been, tried and found wanting. It has rather been found difficult and left untried. There's no whole, pulling the punches. Living in the presence of Christ and his promises can be difficult. The character of John shows us just how difficult it could be. And the waiting is one of the most difficult parts of this salvation. Patience feels so unnatural. We want to do something, and yet James says it's as natural as farming. There would be no food on the table if there was no patience. Nothing happens in life that doesn't happen because there is waiting involved. So, and patience is this nice compound word of that begins with makro, great, and desire or suffering. Yes, the word itself recognizes that there is a suffering that's involved in this waiting. And yet the promise that James has in referring to the farmer is that patience deepens rather than destroys our desire for life. The farmer's production of produce requires patience because, as with so many things in our life, growing vegetables is much out of the Father's control. He didn't design the seed or the when the rains come or the sun. The farmer does a few things and then mostly waits until the harvest is ready. So it means that every time we eat, we experience a fruitfulness that depends upon patience. And even it's then we should remind ourselves that when patience seems unnatural and unnecessary, something so basic as eating depends upon it. And then James says, you know, why do we admire Job? None of us want to suffer his afflictions. All of us would love to have, God's presence, but the cost that Job paid in order to experience the depth of God's presence is not something that is inviting. And yet We admire Job because if misery is our lot, then God's presence is the thing that brings us through. It is, as Isaiah put it, God's presence is the highway that takes us from this misery. So finally, we might not choose the conditions under which we need to be patient, but we can be assured that everyone around us would like us to be patient. We may not desire patience, but those who have to live with us desire that we would be patient and to endure the hardships that come from the loving hand of Christ, in order that we, like John, in our lives can prove the truthfulness of Christ's promise of salvation. That's a really hard but wonderful preparation for the celebration of Christmas.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.